If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, you can either listen along or you can turn to the front of your bulletin where the text is printed. Isaiah chapter 6. We're nearing the end of a sermon series that's kind of spread out since I don't get in the pulpit every week on Old Testament encounters with God. So pay careful attention to the reading of God's word as we see how Isaiah encounters the Holy Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, I admit that when I come to a passage like this and seek to preach it, to explain it, to apply it, that I feel trembling in my soul. Help us, Father, to see your holiness this morning. Help us, Father, to, in our minds, come into your very presence. By our spirit, Lord, may you catch us up in your presence. Help us to leave the distractions of this world, the things that were drawing our attention and taking us away from worshiping you in our hearts this morning as we were coming here, maybe even distractions now. Help us, Lord, to encounter you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dallas. Orlando. Minnesota. Missouri. It's been a hard month, hasn't it? It's getting to the point where it seems like if a pastor is committed to commenting on the various things that are happening, the uncertainties in our world, every time it happens, that you got to say something every week. No promises from me. But today, this passage speaks to those particular fears. When things seem to unravel, in a culture of rampant unholiness and global uncertainty, we kind of wonder what's happening. We wonder if God's on the throne. Sure, we think that God's on his throne in heaven, but we wonder if he's actually ruling on earth, don't we? We do. Why is that the case? What are we longing for? I think we're longing for Eden. We're longing for the new heavens and the new earth to come because we want to see peace and justice and worship reign on the earth. Don't you? But holiness seems so otherworldly, doesn't it? And so amid uncertainty and tumult, it's easy to forget that God is on his throne. When the arrogant and the corrupt have their way, sometimes we just ask, what hope is there? How will God work out his plan to save an unholy world that longs for and is also repelled by holiness? This passage is going to teach us today. And it's going to seem like I'm going to take a left turn here, like I'm changing the subject, but I'm not. I want you to hear that this passage tells us that even morally upstanding people, and most people think they're morally upstanding, are undone in the presence of God's holiness. But, thankfully, he purifies people and sends them on his mission. And although his assignments don't always feel pleasant or fruitful in the moment, I think you know what I mean. God's purposes, we're going to see, are always good, and they're always redemptive. And so this passage is going to ask you a question. Are you eager to be sent? Are you eager to be sent? I'm bouncing around in different Old Testament passages where God's people encounter him. And so every time I do this, I'm not preaching through an entire book. I have to give us a little bit of a background. And this passage gives a hint of it, but it's good to unpack it because it actually affects the way that we understand the passage. It affects the way the original hearers would have understood this passage. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Who's King Uzziah? Well, what's the first word that comes to mind when you hear the name Richard Nixon? Watergate, right? I bet I read your mind. For King Uzziah, the first word that came to mind, probably for most people during that time, was the word unclean. Now, why is that the case? The Bible tells us that King Uzziah was a good and righteous king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But it does tell us that there was one notable sin that he committed. And that notable sin was that when his heart became proud as the king, he usurped also the duties and the roles of the priests. And he went into the temple himself and offered incense on the altar. And when God did, or when Uzziah did that, and the priest said, you've crossed your crossed the bounds. You're not allowed in here. This is not your role. This is not your job. God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his days. And so he was unable to fellowship with God's people. According to the law, everywhere he went, he had to cover his lips and yell out, unclean, unclean. And that's how he died. Unlike Miriam, who went out of the camp for a few days and God healed her, Uzziah, the good and righteous king, who committed one significant sin, was known as the one who was unclean. When we come into God's presence, we're going to see that there is a trauma that happens to people when they come into the presence of the holy. We're going to see that there is a cleansing of the unholy. And that's often where Christians think that the Christian life stops. But there's a third point. There's also the mission of the holy. So that's what we're going to look at in this passage. The trauma of the holy, the cleansing of the unholy, and the mission of the holy. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigned over a time of much national prosperity, of ease, of arrogance, of the corrupt basically consolidating power and oppressing the poor. And after Uzziah died, after the transfer of power, it's not the same in a democracy where we change presidents every 4 to 8 years. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Raise your hand if you think you can remember the president who was presiding over this country 52 years ago. I didn't even calculate. It's too far back for me. That's before I was born. King Uzziah lived a long time. But in a kingdom, when the king dies, all of a sudden, everything changes. There's power that's up for grabs. There's uncertainty. And this certainly happened when King Uzziah died in the year 740 BC. You see, it was, in a sense, a turning point, not just for Israel, but in the ancient Near East, because the violent nation of Assyria, who was to the north, began to rise in power. And they were, in a sense, the first empire in the age of empires that would rule over God's people all the way through the Roman Empire. And so things were changing for God's people. They were changing. In this crisis of national unholiness and international upheaval, sound familiar? God appears in a vision to Isaiah. Let's look at that vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you imagine that? It's asking us to imagine it. Isaiah is perhaps going about his regular routine worship, kind of like how we're going about our regular routine worship here on Sunday morning. And God brings him into the heavenly temple, which the earthly temple is just a copy of. And his eyes are open to this vision. Like John in the New Testament was caught up in a vision and saw the things, the mysterious things in the book of Revelation. And he sees just the hem of his robe, the train of his robe that fills the whole temple. Do you get an idea of how big and gigantic God is? Can you see it? The Lord is enthroned on high. His train of his robe fills the temple. And Isaiah is feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and feeling more and more and more uncomfortable. Circling around God, above his head, are seraphim. It's just another way of saying seraphs in the plural in Hebrew. And each of them, these angelic creatures, have six wings each. But they're only using two of them to fly because one pair covers their eyes, another pair covers their feet because they can't see or touch God. Even these holy and pure supernatural creatures can't be in God's presence without covering their eyes and covering their feet. And what do they say? They say, holy. Not just one holy. Holy, holy. Not just two holy. That's the normal way in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. The way that the language works is to bring in the superlative. If something has an exclamation point behind it, you say, it's holy, holy. But only here, only in this passage, Isaiah 6, do we have an attribute of God, attribute of anything, raised to the third power. The seraphim call out, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's not only that. Isaiah looks around and he recognizes that the floor is moving. As God's voice cries out, the thresholds of the doorposts begin to shake. It's like there's a 10.0 earthquake in heaven. And Isaiah is also shaking, not just because of the earthquake, but his heart is quaking, shaking in his boots, that he's in the presence of a holy God. Do you feel it? Do you see it? Do you see that Isaiah's vision of God's holiness is so much bigger than our run-of-the-mill, everyday thoughts of God? See, Isaiah's vision is pushing you to ask, how big is your God? How big is he? To you, is he more like a personal assistant? Or is he more like a life coach? Or a Sunday hobby? You see, Isaiah's vision of God is asking us, it's drawing us in, it's commanding us, it's compelling us to see God as the God of the universe, the God who's not just holy, the God, it's not just holy, holy, but the God who is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is undone. He's absolutely undone. He's undone by God's holiness. Look what he does. He calls down a curse upon himself. Now, this is a fine, upstanding, morally, prophet of God who, compared to the people around him, he's a paragon of virtue. People look to the prophets as the ones who don't compromise their lives, the ones who speak God's word and live God's word. Isaiah calls down a curse upon himself. Woe is me. Because perhaps for the first time in his life, he gets a realistic and accurate assessment of his own moral purity. Like proud Isaiah, he's unclean. He's got leprosy, but he's got leprosy of the heart. He's undone. That's another word there that's probably translated a number of different ways in the translations that you're holding in front of you. Some translations say lost. Woe is me, I am lost. Woe is me, I am doomed. Woe is me, I am destroyed. Woe is me, I am ruined. See, that's what Isaiah is feeling. He sees the eternal king And he's caught, red-handed in a sense, or dirty-lipped, having morally unclean lips. And he knows that both personally, he himself, and corporately, he dwells among a people of unclean lips, that he's guilty, that he stands condemned. This holiness that we're looking at, it both intrigues and repels, doesn't it? Some of us get a glimpse of the holiness sometimes. Think of when you look at or you walk into a graveyard. Or when you go to a war memorial, maybe the Vietnam Memorial, where you see all the names. Nobody jokes around and has a party there. A year ago, my family went to the memorial in New York City for 9/11. And there was a somber hush, a sense that we were walking on holy ground. You might get the sense when someone invites you into a precious moment in the life of their family. When you learn that there's a death of a loved one, and you have the privilege to be able to love and minister and to pray for that family. The sense of the holy. Those are just glimpses of God's holiness. Some of you have read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. At the very beginning of the book, he talks about how when he was in college, he was woken up by some strange call saying, "Get out of here. You've got to get out of here." And even though it was snowing outside and he didn't really want to go outside, he felt strangely compelled to make a late-night trek to the campus chapel. And when he got there and he swung open the big heavy doors and they closed and moonlight filled the sanctuary, he fell down on his knees in traumatic terror, but also with a strange sense of peace. Have you had experience like that? I can share with you as a young man. I was at a conference one time and we were singing the song together in the big, big room with 1,000 people, "Holy, Holy, Holy." We didn't sing it this morning because we've sung it recently, but it would have fit great. And we got to the third line, "Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." I had a profound sense, a deep stirring in my heart, an internal calling to pastoral ministry, but at the same time, a resolute rejection that I was totally unfit for the task. Intrigue and rejection. That's what holiness communicates to us. How big is your God? How big is your God? What do you confess when you come into His presence? Do you see that you have no way to stand before God? That your holiness is undone in His presence? Do you see that you have a deep need of cleansing and forgiveness when you come to Him? We need that cleansing because we are unholy. Look what happens next. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." What's going on there? Is it just the fact that it's hot and it sears his lips? No, I don't think so. It's coming from the altar. Now, there was a bronze altar that stood outside or the outer reaches of the temple. But what I think is happening here, because we're talking about in the year Uzziah died, the one who was unclean, the one who went into the sanctuary to offer incense, who trespassed as the king. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take coals from that bronze altar on the outside into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the throne room of God, and use those coals to ignite the incense. And so what I think is happening here is that in a sense of magnificent, redemptive, poetic justice, poetic redemption, if you will, God is resolving the tension of Uzziah's life in Isaiah's. Do you see it? Uzziah died unclean. Isaiah is in God's presence, in His heavenly sanctuary. "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean." And God touches his lips and says, "You are clean now." Says you are clean. It comes from the altar. And you know what the altar means. The altar means sacrifice. And so how do we get cleaned from our sins? How do we become holy when we're unholy? It all has to do with the sacrifice that happens at the temple. Now, we understand that in the Old Testament, the temple was a picture of the sacrifice to come, the one perfect sacrifice to come. That live altar coal that touches Isaiah's lips, it encapsulates all the themes of atonement, in other words, covering over our sins, propitiation, that big theological word that happens in the New Testament, meaning that God averts or turns away his wrath upon sin, satisfaction, meaning that God is satiated, that he's satisfied. He's good now with sacrifice of sin being done. With forgiveness, meaning that God offers pardon. With cleansing, meaning that we're no longer unclean, but we're clean. And reconciliation, so we're brought into God's presence. All those things are encapsulated in that live altar coal that touches Isaiah's lips. But notice also that it touches his lips, because the sacrifice of sin has to be personal. Atonement of sin has to be personal. We can gather from this passage that no general theory of the atonement, of an impersonal pardon of sin, will do for us. Isaiah knew that sacrifices were offered on the altar, but he still felt and knew that he was undone in God's presence until the sacrifice touched his lips, until it became personal for him. His own unclean lips must be touched for atonement for his own sin. And the beauty of it here is that with lips cleansed, he then finds assurance of personal forgiveness. He doesn't feel like he's undone anymore. He doesn't feel like he can't stand in his presence. The fear goes away. Why? Because he's now redeemed. And he's qualified now. There's a reason why God touches his lips, because a prophet uses his lips to do his ministry, right? Isaiah feels like he's unqualified. He's disqualified from speaking because he's a man of unclean lips. And God says, I'm going to take care of your primary problem. I'm going to purify your lips so that you can be enrolled in my service to proclaim the only hope for the world, the overruling grace of God. And my friends, I want to tell us that this same purifying and empowering grace is available to everyone. It's available to everyone. All who confess their own cleanness before God. That perfect atonement that purifies Isaiah for serving the king, it's a symbol of the perfect sacrifice of God himself and his son Jesus Christ. That's what we need when we come into his presence. To be used of God, you must be purified. A lot of people think that, hey, if I just line up and sign on the dotted line, volunteer for this particular ministry, make my voice known, write a Facebook post, that God will use me. This passage wakes us up from that delusion, because you must be purified of your sin personally. And how does that happen? By confession, by repentance, by faith. I know this is Christianity 101. It's all here in Isaiah 6. All these things are here. Confession, repentance, and faith are necessary to be called a Christian. Look at what Isaiah sees about himself when he comes to God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Remember, Isaiah is the one who is morally upstanding. What is he confessing? Is he confessing a secret sin that most of the people didn't know about? One of those habits that you hide from everyone? I think most Christians recognize that yeah, we got to confess the things that we do wrong, right? Pretty much everybody knows that. Not everybody recognizes that not just the things that we say and we do are wrong, that we also need to confess the right things that we ought to say and do that we don't do, right? Still others think about how sin is in the heart, right? And so we got to confess the things in our heart. We have a Boardwalk Chapel skit that talks about a kid who thinks he's perfect. And then as the law of God, as Jesus unpacks it in the Sermon on the Mount, is applied to him, he recognizes that adultery and murder and lying, all those things are matters of the heart. But you know what Isaiah is showing us? Showing you? He's pushing you even further to confess your righteousness. before God. What do I mean by that? I don't mean, oh God, even the best efforts that I do are not pleasing to you, so sorry for that. I'm not going to bother anymore. That's not what I mean at all. What Isaiah is showing us, what the scripture is showing us, is that even our own righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Isaiah learned it from his encounter with God, because later he wrote that our righteousness is like filthy rags. You see, compared to all those around him, and when we use our standard like that, we can seem pretty good because we always set ourselves right at the bar. Oh, sure, there are people better than you, and there are people worse than you, but you're right at the passing grade. That's kind of how we feel, right? But Isaiah is showing us that those things that we have as notches on our belts, or those things that we categorize on our spiritual asset list rather than our debit list or our drawbacks, even the assets, we ought to repent of. Why? Not because we shouldn't do them, but because they're tainted by sin. We come into the presence of a thrice holy God, and even the good things that we do, we recognize, oh so readily, are done with impure motives. They're done with impure thoughts. They're done for selfish reasons. They're done for the attention of others. They're done to make us feel better. They're done to control our environment. All these things are idols in our hearts. And we turn them into righteousness. And when God looks at them, he says, I can see right through them. And that's what Isaiah is repenting of. Woe is me, for I am undone. My lips are unclean. I'm a prophet. I have apparently clean lips. I'm a prophet. I have an apparently pure heart. But when in God's presence, it all melts away. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that all those good things that I have in my pedigree and the things that I've done and I've accomplished, I count them as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah knew that because he also saw Jesus Christ. Our passage that we read earlier today, John chapter 12, it says that Isaiah knew these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory. He's seeing the Lord on the throne right here. He's seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. That's where we think that Christianity often stops, right? I think so. Most of us think that Christianity is like get out of jail free card. Come to God and you'll be forgiven and you can live your life and you have eternal security and assurance to go to heaven. This is not where God leaves Isaiah. The cleansing of the unholy is only the beginning of the Christian life. Because now, he gives us the mission of the holy. What's Isaiah's mission? What's our mission? Look at verse 8. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. You see, God commissions Isaiah as his prophet at this point. Comes in chapter 6. First five chapters talk about all the terrible things about the nation of Israel, all the sins that they're committing, all the reasons that they need a prophet of God to come to them, to tell them what they're doing wrong, to call them back to holiness and faithfulness. And now that Isaiah is cleansed, he's enabled and sent. The one who had unclean lips, like leprous Uzziah, now sent to declare God's message. You see that God's grace leads Isaiah from despair to triumph. Despair, woe is me, to confidence, here I am. He's entered God's missionary society because God is a missional God. I went back and looked at a couple of my sermons, and it seems like the third point often has the word mission in it. And it's not because I can't think of anything better to see in the text. God is a missional God. God doesn't join our mission and become our co-pilot. No, we are called and commissioned to sign up for his mission. His mission to bring salvation to the world, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know it, to bring the message of redemption and salvation to sinners. Our mission is to faithfully declare God's word. And that might sound good, right? Woo, that's a great mission. And Isaiah reminds us, yes, but. Look at verses 9 and 10. Wow. Isaiah's prophetic and evangelistic ministry is not going to be considered successful in the way that we normally measure success, is it? Here's the essence of Isaiah's message. Keep on hearing, but don't hear. Keep on saying, but don't see. It's almost like there's a biting sarcasm here. What's God's intent? I think it's that Isaiah, and by extension, all of us who are called into his service, are to present the gospel to his stubborn people to increase their guilt and sin when they reject it. Verses 9 and 10 are quoted and alluded to many times in the New Testament. This is not just my guess, to explain that the gospel has always had this effect. You can think of the parable of the sower. Remember the skit last week with the Boardwalk Chapel team, the cross lines? Some of the seed was scattered on the path. Other seed was scattered on the rocky soil. Other seed was scattered on soil that had thorns and grew up and choked the plants. And some was scattered on good soil that produced a crop 30, 60, and 100-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says that broad and well-trod is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow and less taken is the way that leads to life. Another Boardwalk Chapel story. Didn't get the chance to share it. Young lady who I spoke to after one of the evening programs, we had a chance to ask her some questions about what she believed, and she considered herself an atheist and a Buddhist. I don't know how all of her things fit together. I don't think that she really understood it either. But she was excited to share all her beliefs as we just basically asked her questions and then just listened as she talked. And I noticed, along with my team of folks around me, we had a young lady who was trained at the chapel, and then my daughter Rachel was there as well. So it was the three of us that were talking to her and listening to her. And I noticed that she was dancing around her personal sin, dancing around her sense of guilt. And so I just cut to the chase and I said, what do you do with your guilt? And this is a really great question, by the way, to ask folks, because everybody has a sense of guilt. I said, what do you do with it? And she stopped, she paused, she sighed, and she looked at us and she said, I just suppress it. That's all I can do with it. She actually used those words, Romans 1. And I said, how's that working for you? And she said, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so I asked her, I said, would you like to know what the Bible says about our guilt and God's remedy for taking care of it? And she said, yeah. And so my partner sprung into action and whipped out her track because she was trained to walk through it. And she did a great job. And the young lady sat there quietly, somberly, paying attention, but clearly uncomfortable. Why? Because she was beginning to be faced with her own guilt before God's holy law. You see, people have this sense of guilt. You have this sense of guilt because not only can you not meet your own personal standard of righteousness, but when you're presented with God's standard and that it goes all the way to the heart, you're undone, like Isaiah. And so this young woman sat there looking at the pictures in the tract that talk about our cobra heart, our excrement, yes, past, and our poisonous life. And her eyes lowered and her head bowed. And she listened to the whole thing. A lot of people will say, no, I don't want to hear this, I don't believe, and they get up and leave. But she listened. I know when we're presented with that sort of thing, when sinners are presented with the reality of our hearts before God, we're loath to admit that we're as bad as God says we are by nature. And many people will walk away from it and suppress it or ignore it or turn to entertainment to distract or to explain it away, to build themselves up and say, I'm not as bad as this other person. But when we're faced with God's holy standard, when we're faced with a text like this where Isaiah says, woe is me, for even a holy man, a prophet, I am undone in the presence of a holy God. I'm doomed. I'm finished. I'm toast. Then we see that we're in a lot of trouble, apart from God's grace. But he does. It's the way that God operates. It's the way he promises to treat his people, and the promise, the way it's the promise that he gives to purify the world, first through judgment, and then through grace. See, Isaiah here is eager for his second assignment. How long, O Lord? And God's answer is not encouraging, but it's an expression of his holy character, and so it is good. God's going to send, and the word here in the text is not his people, but it's like humanity. He's going to send people. And so the picture is of Israel representing all of us. He's sending out of his land that he's forsaking, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of a promise, the new Eden, the picture of the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. God exiles his people out. But exile is not execution. It's not annihilation. God promises that he's going to preserve a believing remnant. After judgment and exile, there will be a burst of divine grace that will ultimately prevail. This is where I want to see smiles. God promises that he's going to bring grace in the end for his people. Why does Isaiah intentionally set up both judgment and grace side by side? Here's where we get back to where we began this morning. Because both truths, both judgment and grace, buoy the faithful to endure hardship and trial. Because faith and holiness are not a promise to escape dark times. They never have been, and they never will be. But in the midst of that darkness, God promises that the holy seed people who hope in the true holy seed, the one holy seed, the one offspring whom God promised from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, the one who we hope for, Jesus Christ, that we have gospel hope that enables us to persevere in God's mission. Do you see that? So even when the results are not pleasant or fruitful, we hope in God's covenant promises. This is why you and I should hope in God's sovereign grace, in his holy, holy, holy nature and purposes, even during seasons of widespread cultural impurity and political instability. And so we don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Are you shaken and afraid of rampant immorality that's celebrated, tolerated, and even legally approved? Are you filled with fear of the violence rocking our nation and the world? If you are, look at Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. Look at his vision of Christ the Lord. He's so big. He's so holy. He's so in control of the whole world. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if we just had eyes to see it, then we would see that his glory is everywhere. Most people can't see it, though, because of their own stubbornness and refusal to see it. But God will handle the world in judgment and grace. It's the way he's always done it, and it's the way he promises to finish the job. So pray for eyes to see. Pray for ears to hear. Pray for minds that understand. And so I want you to see that when you begin to understand that the Holy One, whom Isaiah encountered in the heavenly temple, when you begin to get a glimpse of that glory, you'll begin to fear God more and your circumstances and people less and less. The politics of fear, they're not going to traumatize you anymore. They won't. Instead, you'll be undone by God's holiness, but restored by Christ's sacrificial grace. You're going to discover, again, or maybe perhaps for the first time, God's call and commission on your life to be his holy ambassador, a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, humble, eager, and hopeful. Let's pray. Father, transform us by this vision of your holiness. We need you, Lord, and we need to be changed, not just from unclean to clean, but from unclean to holy. Help us to not be comfortable in your holiness, to feel both the trauma and the intrigue, the pull of your holiness. Help us, Lord, to not fear the things in this world, but to fear you with a godly fear, a fear to trust you and to obey you and to take your word seriously. Lord, change our hearts even now, that we would once again yield our lives to you so that we might say eagerly, "Here I am. Send me." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.